He focused on two things that Jesus said at his death. I thirst, and it is finished. And it is finished has this kind of air of completeness. And so you might be thinking, what else is there to talk about? What else is there to say? But the it is finished in John chapter 19 marks the end of regulation time, but we still have a tie game. And we're not sure what's supposed to happen next. And if the gospel ended at John chapter 19, you would not really have a sense of, well, what does that mean for us? Does that mean all of our sins up until now have been forgiven, but everything else is basically up to us? What about the effects of sin? What about sickness? What about guilt? What about shame? What about death? John 19, end of the fourth quarter, it is finished. John chapter 20 is overtime, and we figure out who won, what happens, and what are the effects of everything that's going on. But when you look at this passage, there's all these weird and strange details that start popping up from a modern day perspective look absolutely odd. And when you look at them in concert, what you realize is the way that John wants to tell this overtime story is like this true crime mystery. And for a long time, we got into like all these true crime things like Serial and Stephen Avery and whatever. And it always starts with this weird problem lying at the center. And we have a weird problem here. There's a missing body. And what happened to this body? And so John is going to help us unlock this mystery. And doing that also reveal the significance of Jesus' death. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll look at this clue by clue. God, we just thank you so much for getting us into this room. We don't take anything for granted. And it's so easy to give ourselves the excuse, well, this was a crazy day. I'm just going to kind of check out. Or it's so easy to give ourselves the excuse of saying, oh, I have so many other things going on in my life. I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about that. I'm worried about this. I'm worried about that. But the reality is, you are here in this place. If we look carefully enough, we can see you. If we listen hard enough, we can hear you calling our name. So what I pray is, you would remove all the distractions, remove all of the junk, remove all of the stuff that's keeping us in our own heads, and help us to look and to see and to open our ears and to hear what you're saying to us today. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Clue number one comes in verse one. The stone has been rolled away. If you go to the Christian quarter in Jerusalem, there's a church there called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is the tomb, supposedly, where Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John the disciple found an emptiness, that Jesus was no longer there. And when you check this tomb against the other surrounding grave sites, you find that it is period correct, and you know based off architectural evidence and archaeological evidence that there was indeed worship or some type of set-apartness to this particular tomb. And in Jewish grave sites, it usually had to be carried out in a couple of different ways. They would clear out some part of a cave, they would raise part of the ground about 2 feet up and lay the body there, and then roll a heavy stone over it. And the reason they did this is there's usually two burials. The first burial, they put the entire body inside, and they waited for about a year for the body to decompose. And after the body decomposed, they would remove the stone, take the bones out, and then bury them in something called an ossuary, and then put them back in there so that the bones would be kept safe. And to make sure that this process goes undisturbed, a stone, usually about 3 feet in diameter, would be placed over the tomb. And this stone is so big, so heavy, that it is impossible to move from the inside because there's a groove cut out underneath it. And it takes several people to remove it from the outside. So Mary Magdalene is here. She wakes early in the morning while it's still dark. She goes to the gravesite and she sees the first clue that this stone has been rolled away. And she is shocked because she's not sure what happened, and she runs to the disciples and tells them what's going on. And verse 2 reveals what she thinks has happened. And she says, they have taken the body away and moved it somewhere else. This happens a couple times in your life if you live in a big city, but sometimes you go out to your car, you approach, and you notice, oh, something's not right here. The door is a little open. Then you go in, and then you see, oh, the glove compartment is disheveled, and all this stuff that I had nicely put away is gone. And what happened? Somebody broke into your car. And then you look with suspicion all around, and you go, who did it? Who did it? Who did it? And Mary is the same way. She goes to this gravesite and sees that the stone has been moved away, and now she thinks, oh my goodness, somebody has taken Jesus' body. What could be the possibilities? There's basically two. Number one, the owner of this land could have realized somebody is buried here, they don't want them buried there, hired somebody to remove the body and put it somewhere else. But from the previous chapter, we know that this land was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and he had donated it already, so that could not be it. This is a strange one, but the other possibility are grave robbers. And back in the ancient world, there was this belief that dead bodies had magical powers, especially bodies that had undergone some kind of torture or some kind of severe punishment. And so her mind naturally assumed some grave robbers came, took Jesus' body, and now they're going to use it for these magical purposes. And she is upset, but she's still not quite sure exactly what happened. She doesn't say grave robbers. She doesn't say Pharisees. She doesn't say anybody. She says they have moved it. And the they here is ambiguous because it reflects that she's distraught. She's in this panic state, and she's not sure what happened. So without even investigating any further, she leaves clue number one, goes to the disciples, and finds Peter and John and brings them over. And then we get to clue number two. Peter and the beloved disciple, who is John, who's probably the author of this gospel, hear from Mary, and they run. And this is where, like, these strange details start happening. Peter gets out the door first, and he's running, but he's an old, out of shape man, so he has to stop and take a break. Meanwhile, John is like young and fit, so he's like, ch-ch-ch-ch, and he gets there first. But rather than going in, he sits there and he kind of waits. And as he's waiting, in verse 5, it says he looks in and he sees that the linen cloths are still there. So after a person has died in the ancient world, what you would first do is you would wash their body with water, then you would anoint them with spices and perfume, and then you would wrap them in linens. And it's a very odd thing. At this time, in particular, there was this practice of dressing up the linens in very expensive types of cloth. And there are many different reasons for this, which we'll get into, but it was eventually stopped in the second century, about 100 years after this, because rabbis were seeing this is a way to differentiate the rich and the poor. God does not care who's rich or poor. So one rabbi, Rabbi Gamaliel, said, just bury me in the simplest clothes that you have. But at this time, most likely, the linens that were being used were extremely expensive. But there's also a theological reason for doing this. There was a general belief in the resurrection that one day we would all rise from the dead, and they believed that you were going to be risen in the clothes that you were buried in. And so, in order to kind of follow along with that theme, they wanted to be buried in natural fiber, something like linen or something like flax, in order to emphasize the natural state of rebirth. But it's not just that. These garments are reminiscent of the high priest going into God's presence as a holy type of clothing. And as the soul was departing, they wanted the body also to be prepared. If you're going to go into God's presence, you have to be dressed correctly. So let's cover you in the same type of linens that the high priest would wear going into God's presence one time a year. But even beyond that, there's also this practical reason. As you know, for summertime clothing, linen breathes. And I've been eBay shopping looking for linen pants that I can wear linen pants and preach and not have to worry about sweating. But linen breathes. And what that means is you can bury the body once for first burial in linen cloths, and the body still can breathe and decompose so that a year later you can go and recover the bones. Robbers who would go and potentially steal a body would not have time to take these linen garments off and then be, what, caught running around with an unclothed corpse? No, they wouldn't do that. Number two, as I just mentioned, these were very expensive garments at the time. If they're interested in profit, they would have taken them with them. And so John, the beloved disciple, looks in, sees clue number two. Oh, the clothes are still here. This is so odd. But then he waits. And then Peter is the one who discovers clue number three. He, even though he's old and slow and out of shape, just goes right into the tomb, and he looks in and sees something that John, the beloved disciple, could not see. He sees that the faith cloth is neatly folded and put at a separate place from the rest of the clothes. And when I first read this, I thought, this is really, like, odd. Like, my kids and my wife and myself, even when we wake up in the morning, like, we don't make our bed. Like, the room is a mess. The room is disheveled. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose again from the dead, and he still has time to make his bed, fold up his face cloth, put it over here, and put it over there. So what is going on with this face cloth? There's a deeper significance. The most obvious contrast being made is between Jesus and Lazarus. And Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And you remember, he was dead for 4 days, and they said, Jesus said, remove the stone, and he said, I'll call him out. And then they were like, Lord, he will smell. And the King James version, he said, he stinketh. You cannot let him come out. But he said, Lazarus, come on. And then he comes out, and he's still wearing all of the linen stuff. And somebody had to come and help him remove all the stuff from his face and from his body. Jesus' resurrection and the fact that he folded this face cloth is a sign of triumph and a sign that his resurrection is something qualitatively different. It's not like Lazarus's, because Lazarus one day would die again, but there's something strange and different and powerful to this. And when we dig a little bit deeper, we can see another theological point being made. Back in John chapter 1, John contrasts the law of Moses with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And the law of Moses helps us know what God desires for us, but it creates a barrier between us and God that is represented in this veil that Moses used to wear over his face after he was in God's presence. And it was a physical representation that we cannot be in God's presence with our sin, with our junk, with all the stuff that we have going on in our lives. Jesus, by folding this garment up, putting it onto the side, says, that barrier no longer exists. Something different is going on here. And when John, the beloved disciple, saw the linen, saw the stone, saw the face cloth, he realized, oh, this is not robbers. This is something else. In verse 8, it says, he saw and he believed. And this was enough for John. And this is like the game we used to play, like whenever somebody had to decide something, where you would, you know this game, right? And then everybody would wait, and then everybody would start putting their finger to the nose, and then the last person to put their finger to the nose would have to pay for dinner or something like that. I don't know. I forget when we used to use it. And this is the same way. John has seen three clues, and he gets it. He understands it. He puts his finger to his nose. He goes, I see, I believe Jesus has risen from the dead. But Mary needs more time than that. And this is where we encounter clues 4, 5, and 6. Clue number 4 happens when Mary stays at the tomb after the disciples go home. She finally gets the courage to go inside, and what does she see? She sees two angels sitting where his feet and his head used to lay. And they speak with her, and they ask, why are you weeping? And Mary is unfazed. She doesn't acknowledge these angels. She does not seem to care about them at all, but she answers the question in exactly the same way she answered it in verse 2. She says, they have taken his body away, and I do not know where it is. When you look at the Synoptic Gospels, which is another name for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mary and a bunch of other women have gone to the tomb early in the morning, and they're carrying spices and ointment with them in order to make sure that Jesus' body decomposes well. But in John's Gospel, it's different. That job had already been filled by Nicodemus, so Jesus' body was already prepared. So what was Mary doing there at dawn, at dark, early in the morning? We can guess what she was doing based off of how she reacts. She is weeping. She is crying. And she is grieving. She goes to the site early in the morning because her heart is broken by this person whom she loved who is no longer there. And rather than being given this chance to mourn at the gravesite, instead she's confronted with what she thinks is a crime scene. Somebody has moved the stone away and stolen her body, and now she is unable to weep. And it's very similar to what happened a couple of years ago when COVID was raging and the visitor policy at hospitals was very restrictive. And so even though they knew that this was the end of life care for some of these patients, they would not allow visitors to go in. And when you read about the firsthand account of nurses, they talk about what a toll this took. They would have to like video face conference people in. And it was very like a difficult thing. You need to spend time and go through your rituals in order to make sure that you're mourning correctly, mourning properly. And if that is taken away from you, you're never quite able to grieve in the way that you ought to grieve. So Mary is getting ready, trying to grieve properly. She wants to focus her grieving on this sight, on this body that is there, but all of a sudden she looks and sees that it is removed. And so now her heart is even more upset and she is weeping more. But then we move on to clue number 5. And this is also strange. Not only does she see angels who ask her a question, she actually sees Jesus. But she's so upset, she can't even recognize him. And she says, you must be the gardener. And he asks her, why are you weeping? And she says the exact same thing. She says, if you have taken him away, can you tell me where so that I can go to his body? It's an ironic response because, of course, this person that she's talking to is the person who has taken the body. It is the person. But she doesn't realize it yet. And finally, we get our last clue, clue number 6. Jesus says her name and says, Mary. And all of a sudden, it clicks in her mind. And she recognizes, oh my God, he is still alive. He is not dead. Last week, Sam talked about having to say things over and over and over again sometimes to our kids, and they never actually hear it. And this message is quite the same. The clues of Jesus' resurrection are all around us. He is in this room. He is in this place. He's in the bread. He's in the wine, as far as symbolism goes. But we sometimes are so trapped in our own minds that we're never able to really see him. And the thing I want to say about the resurrection is the resurrection is not just this intellectual truth that we come to understand and say, okay, one day I guess I'll rise from the dead. The resurrection is about having a personal relationship with somebody who is still alive. It's about hearing somebody who loves you say your name and recognizing in that voice power, grace, and restoration. And this is a temptation we all have to fight. Many of us grew up in the Christian faith. Many of us grew up in the church. We hear about these things over and over again, and our brains can become stuffed with these facts. But at some point in your life, you'll be sitting in a quiet or in a panic state or in an uncertain state, and you will hear somebody call your name. And when you hear that voice, you realize, oh, this is not about facts and stuffing my mind with things. This is about somebody who knows me, somebody who loves me, somebody who's been with me, somebody who forgives me, and he calls my name and he knows my name in a powerful way. When you look at all these clues, we've got 6 clues, and you put them together in a different way, you see that Jesus is making a different type of statement, not just about himself, but about the work that he began. Let's look at these clues one more time. Jesus, in a cave, his body is turning to dust, and he is taken out of the ground. The site of the grave is not just a graveyard, but it's a garden. Jesus himself was mistaken and thought to be a gardener. Jesus names Mary, and later on, he breathes life into the disciples. The Spirit descends over the church, and the angels guard the site of Jesus' resurrection. And when you put the clues together in this way, you realize that John is not only talking about Jesus' death, he is talking about Genesis 1 through 3. He is talking about creation. Adam, formed from the dust of the ground, Jesus' body raised from the ground. Eden is a garden. Jesus is buried in a garden. Adam is a farmer or a gardener. Jesus is mistaken for a gardener. Adam names every living being. Jesus names Mary. God breathes life into Adam and he comes alive. Jesus breathes into the church and the Spirit descends. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep and creation happens. And the first mention you have of an angel in the entire Bible comes in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have been kicked out, a cherub is sent to guard the entrance so that what? So that they do not come back in and eat from the tree of life and live forever. John is telling us that Jesus is not just alive again, but Jesus is the second Adam. And not only is he raised from the dead, but he is starting a new era of creation. But the second era of creation is better than the first. In the first creation, Adam failed by eating the tree from the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, death has entered into the world. In the second creation, Jesus has suffered on the cross, and because of that, death has been conquered and broken because he broke it and it will no longer be there. When Adam is called by God, it's like somebody talking to a newborn. And you guys know newborns. Newborns are cute. I had different reactions when both of my kids were born. When Arla was born, she looked so much like me that I kind of got a little scared. And I thought, like, she could see all of my sins and, like, all of my secrets. And when Otis was born, I was just tired. I was like, I want a sandwich. But when you talk to them, when you look at them, when you say their name as a little baby, you realize you're talking about their whole life. You're talking about optimism. You're talking about hope. You're talking about potential. You're looking forward to their life. And when God said Adam's name in the garden, he's saying it in that way. Adam, something great lies ahead of you. When Jesus says Mary's name in John chapter 20, it's not talking to a newborn. It's talking to this grown person who has been battered down by life, who is sad, who is caught in her own mind, weeping and grieving. We know absolutely nothing about Mary Magdalene other than this. She came to know Jesus because she had 7 demons inside of her. and he casts them out. Mary is a person who has been oppressed, who is bereaved, who is grieving. And when God, through Christ, says her name, he is saying it through all of that garbage. He's saying, Fred, I know all the junk that you have in your heart. I know all the sadness that you have. I know all of the ways that you're stressed out. I know all the things that you're struggling with. But he says your name, and it cuts through all of that. And then you realize, oh my God, I'm not alone. He's here. He is alive. He is with me. When John tells us about Jesus' resurrection, he's not just saying, hey, yippee, one day you guys will live after you die. He's saying, a new creation has begun. Where there was fear, now there's going to be peace. Where there's sadness, now there will be gladness. Where before there was chaos, now there is spirit. Everything will be made new again. Let's pray and let's prepare for communion.
God, as we come to this meal, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make this wonderful story of the gospel imprint a sense of reality upon our hearts. Help us to see the broken body of Christ in the bread and know its implications for what it means for us. Help us to see this cup and know that Christ shed his blood for us, and to know the implications of that as well. Build in us through this meal a faith that endures, a faith that perseveres, a faith that draws near to you in our time of need, and even in times where there is much joy, that we would continue to draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.